Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there, doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, Charlie. Thank you so much for reading this morning. It is wonderful to be with all of you on this Memorial Day weekend. And let me echo Allison's words from a moment ago, words of thanks to all those who have given their lives in service to this country. This is a solemn weekend to remember that. And if you have had a family member, a friend, a colleague, someone close to you that has died while in service to this country, we give you thanks for your sacrifice as well. So this morning we are continuing our series, It Takes Practice, where we're taking a deep dive into the letter of James and continuing to look at the work of the life of a disciple. Now, one of the reasons that I have really grown in my love of this letter of James as we have been going through this series is because this letter really speaks to my preaching mind. And what I mean by that is that if you'll notice, if you've read along in James, is that whenever James makes an important pastoral or theological point within the letter, he always follows it up with some type of imagery or some type of very practical example. In fact, some scholars have actually argued that this letter wasn't meant to be a letter at all. It was actually meant to be a sermon, that it was written so that it could be read aloud to the different churches that James had under his authority. So James uses images like a person looking in a mirror, a horse with a bridle in its mouth, or a forest fire that is sparked by just a small flame. All of these are helpful images to illustrate the different theological points that he makes, and it helps us to give a concrete image to our concept of faith. And so today, the image that James gives us, I think, is one that is actually incredibly relatable to a lot of us that are here today. James starts us out with the image, get this, of a corporate boardroom. A corporate boardroom. So we're going to do a little imagination experiment as we begin this morning so that we can get into the head of James. So just imagine this. A group of business people have gathered around one of those long, beautiful conference tables, and they are there to make a big decision. They think that they know of an ingenious way to make a huge profit. Millions and millions, maybe even billions of dollars. Now, the technology that they need to make all of this money is in its infancy, but this group of business people, they are economic disruptors. You've heard that term used recently. For them, business is a zero-sum game. They will set the pace in their industry, and the money will follow them. They have raised millions of dollars in venture capital, and they've already spent millions and millions in advertising and marketing. They've even come up with this nifty little mascot that your kids are sure to love to make sure you buy their product. They are ready to make a huge impact on the business world, and in fact, they're going to make a huge profit based off of that. Except that in all of their planning and all of the work that they have done, nobody has stopped to ask the question, is anybody going to want to buy what we're selling? Nobody's asked that yet. Now, those of you who have been entrepreneurs or worked for big companies or in sales, you know this is an important question to ask very early on in your business. Is anybody going to want to buy what we have to sell? And as it turns out, for this business we are imagining this morning, the answer, unfortunately, is no. Nobody is buying. After all of that investment, all of that time and energy that has been put into building this business, within a matter of months, it loses all of its value. It goes bankrupt, another business swoops in, buys it on pennies on the dollar. Now, you may be sitting there and asking yourself, wait a minute, are you telling a story from the Bible? And actually, no, because I just told you the story of Pets.com. You remember that from the late 1990s, early 2000s, Pets.com? It was sort of the poster child for internet bust. They invested all of this money into the company, and then it immediately, within a couple of years, lost everything because nobody was buying pet food on the internet back then. But what's interesting in this story of a late 1990s tech firm that goes belly up is that actually this story is not all that different from the one James tells us this morning in our scripture reading. Because what James understands is that while technology and the sophistication around how we do business, how we work and live, how that changes over time, the motivations of the human heart are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, James would have been very familiar with the profit-seeking mindset of some of the people in his congregations. Now, of course, the economic systems of those days were not as complicated as our 21st century global capitalism today. But in James's day, there was this thing called the Pax Romana. And literally, that translates the Roman peace. And what this was basically the Roman Empire enforcing peace upon all of the territories that it had control over. And the impact of this is that it was relatively simple for merchants and business people and traveling salespeople to travel all around the Roman Empire and do their business. People could become very rich doing that. And so without a doubt, in these small early churches that James was writing to, there would have been merchants that traveled from city to city, visiting the different Christian congregations that were there. But there were also those, just like today, that made the goal of profit, the goal of making as much money as possible, made that the Lord of their lives. There's actually this tomb in the ancient city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is an abandoned city in what is today modern-day Turkey. And this is the picture of the actual tomb. The tomb is for a man named Flavius Zeuxis. And it's this ornate and elaborate thing. Only the very wealthiest of people would have had a tomb like this. And there's an inscription over the door. You can kind of see where the plaque is over the door, but you can still read the inscription today. And it reads this: "Here rests the merchant of Hierapolis who made 72 successful trips to Rome and back." That's what the inscription says. That's it. The whole thing. The one thing that this successful business person wanted the entire world to remember for the rest of history was how far he had to commute to work. I mean, right there is an example of someone who probably valued profit over a true legacy. You see, the trouble that James sees in some of the members of his congregation is the same thought that pervades much of our culture and has for quite a while now. In fact, it was probably summed up best by the 19th century poet William Ernest Henley when he writes, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." It's the idea that we control our own destinies. We are masters of our own fate. It's the idea that certainty is good and uncertainty is bad, that control is good and volatility is to be avoided at all cost. And the way that we avoid it is to be masters of our own destiny. The problem, of course, is, are we really the ones in control? I mean, really? And if we are, is that even such a good thing? And what if, in the uncertainty of tomorrow, there's actually a blessing to be found? Now, for as long as humans have been gathering and hunting, we have been trying to manipulate and control our environment to maximize our gains and to minimize our losses. Did you know that the very first insurance policy ever written was written 4,000 years ago? 4,000 years ago, it was written by an ancient Babylonian king named King Hammurabi, and it was very humbly called the Code of Hammurabi. That's actually an inscription of it right there. It was a set of laws that governed the way business could be performed in the kingdom. And one of the provisions was that if a person accumulated a lot of debt, but if a disaster or a misfortune struck, that debt could be forgiven. For over 4,000 years, people have been trying to control their fates and mitigate their losses and inscribing it into policies and laws. Now today, of course, we can buy insurance for just about anything. I mean, there's health and life and auto and home and renters and on, dozens more. I mean, I'm amazed to see every time I take my dog to the vet that my dog is eligible for better health insurance than I am. I mean, it's pretty remarkable. Now, these things, these products are wonderful, and I'm very thankful for it. These kind of financial tools can be very helpful to us in our times of need. They can be means of compassion and a great help for those in need as well. So I'm thankful that we have them. But what James is trying to say isn't that we shouldn't take care of our future. It's not that we should just throw caution to the wind to live as if none of this matters, because actually what we do here on this earth matters very, very much. And in fact, we need to be good stewards of the life that we have and those in our care. What James is trying to get at is really the question of who is in charge. So when James tells his congregation, "You do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." What he is doing is speaking to one of the great existential fears that every single one of us encounter in our lives. In just a few terse sentences, James exposes the conceit that when it comes down to it, when the rubber meets the road, we're not really in control, are we? Now, evolutionary science will tell us that there are two different instincts we can have to this truth that we're not in control: fight or flight. We can fight our way out of a tough situation, or we can run away from it as fast as we can. And this seems to hold true whether it's in the middle of the ocean or whether it's in the stock market. But what this instinct really is it's the mindset of fear. You see, there's this inverse principle that is at work here. And for those of you who really like visuals, I've even put it in like a graph form so that we can all look at it. Here's the way it works. The greater our belief in our sense of self-control, the more we think we are in control of our own fates and our destinies, what happens is that inversely, the greater the sense of fear also seems to rise in our lives. The more we think we have control over everything, the greater the sense of fear we begin to develop that we could actually lose it all. And so if this is the controlling pattern for so many lives in our culture today, the question we have to answer is, what does Scripture say about this? And I think what it offers, what James suggests to us today, is actually there's a third way. And what I think is a better way. What if the way to truly save ourselves isn't by either fighting or running, but is instead in this counterintuitive act of self-sacrifice? So here's what James says. Here's what you ought to say: if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And what this suggests is that this third way is the path of Christian discipleship. And that path of Christian discipleship is always, in everything, seeking the will of God. Disciples approach life with a posture of submission and humility, and it's a radical submission. And the reason is that it is radical is because it is completely opposite than what the world will tell us we need. The world will say, take control, seize the day, be the master of your own fate. But disciples know that the most life-altering four words that any of us in here can say are the words that we said just, 10 minutes ago? Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And listen, I admit that I know that prayer so well and have been saying it my entire life that so many Sundays when I pray those four words, I don't really stop to think about the implications of saying them. Because thy will be done means I'm not in charge. It means I'm not in control. It means that, you know, my mortgage and my life insurance and my nice little retirement plan that I have, those are all really good things and help me to be a good steward of my life. But as it turns out, none of those things will bring me actual true joy and peace. Those things can be good and helpful, but in the end, I can't take any of it with me. And so here's what it really comes down to for us this morning. It's a choice that every single one of us have. It's fear or self-surrender. And here's the thing. If we are going to walk as disciples of Christ, if we are going to really mean it when we say those four words, thy will be done, then here's the thing. It takes practice. It takes practice. It's something we have to do. It's something we have to say every single day when we wake up and something we have to say every single day when we go to bed. And I know because I've experienced it and I've talked to people who have walked this path of discipleship much more faithfully than I have. And I've learned that it doesn't matter if you're 22 or if you're 92, the discipline of surrendering ourselves is something we have to renew ourselves with every single day. It takes practice. And there will be days when we get it right, and there will be days when we don't get it at all, and yet still we have to pray, thy will be done. I was actually having a conversation with some friends and some colleagues about God's will this past week, just, you know, a little light conversation. And I was having this conversation about the difficulty that we all have in knowing if we're really following God's will. I mean, we all ask ourselves this question, right? Now, here's the thing. What I'm about to say is not written in stone. It is not written in scripture anywhere. You're sort of getting the philosophy of Lane this morning a little bit. But the observation was made that often we treat God's will as if it was a railroad track, right? We think that God's will is like one path and one set of circumstances that we're all following, and there's no way to sort of turn or move or anything. We're just on this one track. And in fact, the only way off is to jump the tracks. And we all know what that means. That's a disaster, right? And so we get the idea in our head that if there is suffering, if there's pain, if there's hardship in our lives, well, that must obviously mean we have jumped the tracks, that we're not in God's will anymore. But I wonder this morning if that's actually not quite the right metaphor for what God's will is. What if God's will isn't like train tracks? What if God's will is more like the interstate system? Now, here's what I mean by that. If I want to get from Nashville down to Florida, let's say, there are a couple of different ways that I can do that. The quickest route I can do is take 24 down to 75, go all the way down to Florida, but there are also a few other ways that I can do it too. I could take 65, I get to see my family, I could even detour down the East Coast if I wanted to. And sometimes the way is smooth and it's clear, but sometimes it's not. And sometimes I take a wrong turn, sometimes there's an exit I miss. And sometimes I can make it all the way down to Florida and never take the cruise control off on my car. But sometimes we have to drive through Atlanta at 5 p.m. on a Friday, right? Now, here's the thing. I don't know your path in life. I hope that there are many of you here that find yourself on the open road with the top down, enjoying the ride the whole way. But I also bet that there are many of you here that don't know exactly where the road is taking you. And what I have to say to you this morning is just this. Take comfort. Take comfort. I don't know what the journey has in store, but I do know who's in charge. I don't know what each of you will encounter. There's likely to be amazing joy, but there's also likely to be pain. I don't know the particulars, but I do think I know God's will. And it's not fear. Because as John reminds us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear. If we want to know God's will for us this morning, we have to look no farther than the author and perfecter of our faith, the one true Lord of our lives, Jesus Christ. Because knowing Christ means knowing peace. And I think of the words of St. Paul in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. What are the patterns of this world? Patterns of profit, patterns of control, patterns of selfishness. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And why should we be transformed? This is the part we don't often say in this verse. Why should we be transformed? So that we can figure out what God's will is. What is good and pleasing and mature. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning I implore us to be transformed. To be transformed by the four simple words that guide us, that show us the way for everything we are. Thy will be done. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.